Well, good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
By the way, what a wonderful celebration we had last Sunday, both sunrise and our service here inside, don't you think? It was a great time, and we just gave glory to God and saw how wonderful our God is, wonderful in his resurrection and how he accomplished everything that he set out to do for us. And so this Sunday, a little bit of a letdown. It's not a letdown because it's not Easter, because according to the liturgical calendar, Easter continues for 7 weeks yet. We in the church know how to celebrate. And so it's still Easter in all of its glory for us in church parlance for several weeks yet. But I'm let down for another reason. And the reason I'm feeling a little bit down is because this is the last Sunday that we will be in the sermon series on John. Yeah, boo-hoo. Because, you know, it's been, what, a year of John? We've been doing this for a while, and now we're coming to the last chapter of John. We've seen Jesus from his birth and his baptism, his assembly of disciples. We've seen his miracles and signs. We've walked to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and seen them in all of his glory, and walked down and into the plains of life and seen how his enemies tried to accost him and speak against him and finally to kill him. We've walked along the Via Dolorosa last week, all the way to the cross and to his shameful death and his glorious resurrection. And last week we read from John chapter 20, didn't we? Of that open tomb, that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Alleluia. And so nothing could be a finer close to the Gospel of John than at the end of chapter 20. These two verses, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose statement for the entire book of John. And he gives it here at the end of chapter 20 as the climax to all that he has written. And you would think, well, that would be a fitting end. But it's not. Now there's a chapter 21. And when we come to chapter 21, it's like diving off of a cliff and ending up in a big splat. And when you get off the ground, you look face to face with none other than Peter. What a pain. And you ask yourself, why would this be? And it's because, and we dare never forget this, God's glory always ends up in clay pots. God's glory always ends up in broken clay pots. For all this to be real, we need to be part of his glory. It all began, as Luke wrote, he was writing in the gospel about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And as our Lord ascended into heaven, as our Lord then brought the Holy Spirit down on Pentecost, the work of Jesus was handed over to clay pots called disciples. Peter had screwed things up so badly that they had yanked away his ordination papers. This guy would never have made it into the seminary. He was a total loser. There were times when he was speaking for the devil. And the rest of the time he was trying to speak and coerce and manipulate Jesus to do things Jesus wasn't going to be doing. And he denied him again and again and again and even swore by it. Great stuff for a disciple. So reading chapter 21, the thud comes very quickly in first couple of verses. Let me read. And you follow. What Marianne is going to do is just take John 21, and we're just going to go down John 21. You've got it on the back side of your bulletins, or follow along if you're on the internet and your Bible. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who would be James and John, and two other disciples, that would be Philip and Andrew. So what you've got here are all the people who were in that fishing business before Jesus recruited them, plus Thomas. And you'll notice what John did. He takes doubting Thomas, and he takes denying Peter, and puts them at the top of the list. The last shall be first. That's God's order of things. Simon Peter told them, "I'm going fishing." And you say, well, hey, man, everybody needs a break sometime, right? Can't be in ministry all the time. You got to take some time off. No, they weren't going fishing to get away. They were going fishing to get away from Jesus. They were going back to their former pursuit, their former life. The Lord had told them in Matthew 28, 16, "Go to Galilee, to a mountain that I tell you, and wait for me there." But in a predictable, impulsive, knee-jerk reaction, Peter doesn't go to the mountain specified, but rather he goes to the lake to resume his career of fishing. And he's the leader, and so the whole entourage follows him. "I'm going fishing." So he's going back to the fishing business. And you can tell by verse 3, they went out, verse 3 says, and they got into, see the word there, the boat. Definite article, not a boat. They got into the boat. That's Peter's boat. That's the boat that's been sitting there for 3.5 years. It's the commercial fishing boat. They got back into it and they went on out to go fishing. And verse 7 says, Peter stripped out his outer clothing. He was ready to fish. They were 100 yards out and they were back in the fishing business. Now my question is, why would Peter do such a dumb thing? He had just seen the risen Lord. This is the third time now that Jesus would have appeared to the disciples. You'd think that he would have gotten it by now. Jesus is alive. He's risen. Fulfillment of all the prophecies. The reason is because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And so Peter had yet no confidence in himself. Peter was a proven failure. He had a mouth that could go a mile a minute. He says, "I'll follow you to death." And then the next minute he's denying Jesus again and again. Peter had overestimated his wisdom and underestimated the power of temptation. He had openly declared that he could handle anything, and in the end he could handle nothing. Truth be told, he wasn't that different than Judas. They both were losers. They both were on a path dissimilar to that of Jesus. And Peter was saying, "I can't do this anymore." It'd be like somebody coming to the pastor. "I can't, Pastor, I can't do this anymore. Someone else is going to have to run the sound booth from now on. Someone else is going to have to do this over here. Someone else is going to have to be an usher. I've had it. I just can't handle this anymore." Verse 4. Early in the morning, so now you imagine this. Now it's dark. You're seeing a shadow out there. You don't know who it is. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. Now this is seriously embarrassing. These were commercial fishermen who had to admit that they didn't even have a tiny sardine for breakfast. Do you remember the other time that happened? Luke chapter 5. At the commissioning of Peter and the other disciples, James and John, and they were out and they weren't catching any fish then either. And Jesus says, "Pull out in the deeper water." And then they did so, and all these fish came. And Jesus said, "Come and follow me. I want you to be fishers of men." Here again, the same sinful man in the presence of the same sinless Son of God. And when the Lord said, "You don't have any fish, do you?" is really saying, "Peter, about time you figure this out. I control all the fish, and you are never, ever, ever going to catch any fish in your life, because your call in life is not to catch fish. It's to catch people for me. And I'm not going to allow any fish to ever go under your nets unless I say so." So in verse 6, Jesus says to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. 1 minute, no fish. The next minute, gazillions of fish in their net, so full they could hardly move it. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this would be John, because John never mentions his name in the Gospel of John, he just self-effacing that way, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And this becomes the final miracle in the Gospel of John, right there with the fish. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Typical Peter. He puts on his heavy overcoat, jumps into the water, and starts swimming across the lake to the shore. Verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So they were working like crazy to get the fish to the shore. And verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Makes you kind of wonder, where do those fish come from? Where did Jesus get the bread? You know, when Jesus wants to make a breakfast, what he does? He goes, breakfast. There it was. And verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught. We'll add to them." And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. Now I want you to think about that. He's got his overcoat on. It's all wet. It was full of large fish, 153 two-pounders, let's say. That's how much, that's about like 300 pounds. And he's trying as hard as he can to pull all that stuff on that wet sand onto the shore. Can you just see him doing that? How do they know it was 153 fish? These were eyewitnesses, right? They are commercial fishermen. They're going to count every fish. 153 fish. What does that mean? 153 fish. You know what that means? First of all, it means it's a lot of fish. It means that these were eyewitnesses, and so the exact number, John was there. He could put the exact number down. He saw it. Some scholars maintain that there's more significance to that number, 153. Some scholars see in this number the people that Jesus had personally blessed throughout the Gospels. So when you look through the Gospels of the people Jesus had healed and blessed in that way, in Mark, there were three. In Matthew, 47. In Luke, 94. And then John, in his own account, gives evidence of another 9. So when you add them all together, you get 153 people blessed on 48 separate incidences of this. Yet other scholars point to the understanding that at Jesus' time there were exactly 153 species of fish known to mankind. That would correspond then to 153 people groups that have not been saved with the gospel. And that's why Jesus would say, "Go and make disciples of all people groups." He would commission the disciples. "Go and make disciples of all nations." But what is really the amazing thing is what happens next. Next, Jesus restores Peter and the others. In verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask them, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus, in his new glorified, resurrected body like you're going to have and I'm going to have after Jesus raises up us up from the dead is going to be different in its look to some degree than what we have right now. We don't know exactly, but it seemed like the disciples, even after three visits, had a little bit of trouble knowing that it was Jesus until they heard him or saw him in some way. 3 years, Jesus had been with them. And Jesus looks down to Peter, down at the others, and know this, that for Jesus, there was no plan B. There was no other group that he was going to start to mentor. It was these people. They had been with him for 3+ years from the very beginning. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his words about the kingdom. They had walked the Via Dolorosa. They had seen him suffer. They had seen him die. They had seen him rise from the dead. They had seen his post-resurrection appearances. And now he's alive. They've seen him. And they're still acting as though they're a bunch of babies. It's time to hit a reset. And for me, that's the miracle. That God is willing to go to a person like Peter and press the reset button. He comes to a person of foul lips, sinful heart like me, a clay pot like you. And he says, I'm a God of beginning again. I'm a God of a new start. That no matter where you are in your life, no matter what you've done or who you've done it with, I can press the reset button in your life and you get a second chance at it. That's the miracle. You with warts and all, you with clay pots and unclean lips, like Isaiah, you get to start all over again. You want to know how Jesus disciples a disciple? You would think it would take months and years and much seminary training and scholarly exercise, but no. When I was a little boy, I grew up going to church in a little place called Weber, about 9.5 miles west of North Branch, Minnesota. My father would take us religiously every Sunday. Missouri Synod Lutheran, old school. You know what that meant? It meant that we were saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. It meant that I grew up learning that you needed to believe in Jesus to be saved from your sins. And that became the all-important thing, belief. As I grew older, I was told faith without works is dead. And I was told that it's good to have faith, but you also needed to express that faith in service. So serve others and do social ministry and engage with people who are hurting. Faith and service. Now I'm in college. I have had a renewed interest in things of the Bible, and I'm on my way to the seminary. And I'm told it's not enough to have faith and to do service. You need to witness. You need to give evidence of your faith and witness to people. And so I said, oh, that's what I need to do. And so I would go to the middle of a mall, ready to share with anybody who would listen to me about Jesus as Lord and Savior, all the time praying that nobody would come near me. Somebody saw me like that. And they said, why are you like that? And I said, well, I don't know. I just don't have it's like I'm doing something, but I'm not really into it. And they said to me, you know what's wrong with you? I said, no, what's wrong with me? You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? They gave me a tract from some non-denom place, some laws. I read through that. I said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. So I started praying. I said, I'm going to be an empty vessel, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit in overabundance. Let it overflow so I can be filled with the Holy Spirit and have a desire to do all these things that I've been doing out of duty. Let me do it. And I sit around there and nothing happened. And I'm feeling a little bit like Peter right now. Now I'm at the seminary. It's 1969. It's a long time ago, folks. I enrolled one summer in a course on clinical pastoral education in Omaha, Nebraska, at Emanuel Hospital over there. There was this really bright guy. And if you've ever been through a clinical pastoral education, you can talk about Greg about that. You can just know that you spill your guts in a place like that. You'll learn about something about yourself. And as I began to do that, I learned and I realized that my life in Christ is not something I passively wait for God to hit me over the head and I start doing something with passion, but that I become aggressively active and letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly. And if the word of Christ was going to dwell in me richly, I better figure out what that word of Christ is all about. And so that caused me to get back into the Bible. And I started consuming the Bible with an ardent, with a passion. And I started reading and reading like some of you do. And I read through the Gospel of John, what we're studying right now, for the second time. The first time, which led to my conversion to go into the ministry as a senior in high school. And now the second time to learn the simplicity of Christ. And I learned and was amazed at how Jesus restored the most critical disciple in the whole bunch in the early church and only asked him one question that didn't take years to answer, months to answer. It didn't even take a sermon to answer. As a good Missouri Synod Lutheran, I'd always been drilled that I needed to believe in him. I needed to serve him. I needed to witness to him. I needed to be filled with the spirit of him. But I don't think I had ever in my life heard that I needed to love him. No one ever told me I needed to love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first and most important commandment in the Bible. What does God want from me? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked the question that, what am I here for? 10 years ago when I came here, we plastered in every wall what we see outside of our church. Love God, love others, and show it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it says, anyone who doesn't love the Lord is anathema, which means damned. You're damned if you have no love for the Lord. On the other side of that is, you're saved if by the power of the Holy Spirit there is love in your heart for the Lord. And so Jesus asks, verse 15, the question of Peter, do you love me more than these? More than what? More than all of your boats and fish and money and all the people that are around you? Do you love me more than the stuff that makes up your life? Do you love me more than all of that? Which is like saying, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are you willing to let go of everything that makes up your life? And Jesus uses the word for love, agapao, which is the highest form of love, the 1 Corinthians 13 love, that demands nothing back. Selfless love. Do you love me more than anything in this world? Do you agapao me? And I think Peter must have been very sorrowful. And he said to him in verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Except the word that Peter used was not agapao. It was a notch down love. It was phileo, I phileo you, which means, yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. You know that I have a deep affection for you. What I like about this is that at least Peter knew he couldn't lie to the Lord because he said, you know, God, I know you're omniscient. You know everything, so I'll tell you the truth. I have a deep affection for you that's about as good as I can get right now. And you know what Jesus said? He says, that's enough. The Lord on the spot ordains him back into ministry, and he says, Bosky, my lambs, which means shepherd my lambs. Peter just got his ordination papers. He says, you're accepted. After all the ridiculous things Peter had done in his life, Jesus now puts him right back into ministry and says, I want you now to feed my lambs. I'm putting these little ones, these young, tender, vulnerable, prone to wander, prone to stray people directly into your care, Peter. You're the guy. And again, Jesus said, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, okay, poimeno, shepherd my sheep. The third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Jesus does something very interesting. He no longer uses the word agapao. He goes down one notch and he says, do you love me, phileo? The kind of love that Peter thought he could get away with, Jesus is saying, do you really have even strong affection for me, Peter? This really hurt. This now probes into Peter's heart. This now is a spiritual biopsy. It cuts Peter's soul wide open. And Peter was hurt. Lupeo. A deep grief in the heart. Not because it was the third time, corresponding to the three times Peter had denied Jesus, but it was because this time the Lord questioned even Peter's lower form of love that Peter thought he could get by with. A lot like Isaiah, huh? Lord, you don't want me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And in the vision, you hear the Lord, who will go out for us? And you have the vision of Isaiah sitting in the middle of a desert, and there's nobody else around in the whole vista. Just Isaiah and the voice of the Lord, who will go out for us? And Isaiah looks around, and there's nobody else. And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm a dirty-mouthed man, vulgar. I've done terrible things, Lord. Send me. To Peter, the Lord said, you're the man. God always uses clay pots. In spite of our flaws and in spite of our failures, all he asks of us is that our love, though it be not perfect, yet our love be real. Real enough to follow him. Real enough to deny ourselves and to pick up our crosses and to follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And that's where we end today. We've gone to the heights of Christ. We've plummeted with a thud in this chapter. And all the Lord asks of us is, do you what? Love me. I'll accept a less than perfect love from you, but I won't accept a less than real love from you. And so Peter went from being that wayward disciple to being the head of the church, an inspired teacher, telling us to shepherd the flock of God because even though you have not seen him, you love him. And Peter closes his letter and ends his life with the words we now end this sermon series with. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Let's rise and pray. Our Father, we come to you with such profound thankfulness this morning. We don't deserve to be in the ministry we're in. We fall so short, and yet, if we love you, not with a perfect love, but a real love, that's enough. We come down from the heights of the glories of Christ that we've seen all this last week, and it's all been deposited in us by your Spirit in clay pots, the glory of God, shining in the face of Jesus in our clay pots. Such a paradox, but it forces us to proclaim your glory and not our own, and we want to love you more. So this morning we ask you to increase our love. May we never, ever, ever stop searching to find your glory in your word, wherever it is revealed, so that we, by the work of your Holy Spirit, can light our life up and shine it out to all people groups, to all nations. Help us to love you, our Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This morning our love goes out to others, especially to those who cannot be with us this morning. Place your hand of love and healing upon those listed in our worship guide, those who are sick, those who are in need of recovery, those who are seeking peace in their final days. Be also with my sister, Gloria, who has been hospitalized with blood clots in her lungs and legs. And may your hand guide the medicine and doctors who minister to her. Heavenly Father, we come before you with so many words of thankfulness and praise, petitions and needs. Amen.